Let's do it, bro.
Are you sure?
Yeah, let's do it. I'm
Okay,
gonna
let's do it,
change it.
inshallah.
It says Zionist. But at the end,
testify.
There's nothing worthy of worship.
It's nothing worthy than worship.
Except
To
Allah.
worship. Except Allah.
It said Muslim.
Ashadu.
An. La.
La.
Ilaha.
Ilaha.
The red cows.
Okay.
Are you familiar with this?
Have you heard of the red heifer? This is wild. They will destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque in order to build over it.
Many of these people, I'd say, is that they indulge in magic. This is how you work with the jinn.
The whole thing is going to go. We have to build a temple.
It's something that is well known when you do practices of magic.
I'm with it.
I like Shuhelo, yeah? And I wish they had it here.
Anyone who claims Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament, I can refute their arguments and I can present stronger evidence that Prophet Muhammad is mentioned in the Old Testament.
This guy right here, this guy's trying to build a Dawah center in our country.
This is exactly why we need the Deen Center, because we have over 300 million Americans who know nothing about Islam, like this guy.
Yeah, this guy's trying to build a Dawah center in our country. And Surah 9 is the most violent chapter of the Quran.
The Deen Center will be a source of light, a mega Dawah center, an educational center, helping our brothers and sisters in humanity truly understand Islam and Muslims. Click the link below, donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
This is the Deen Show.
Girl, I love you very much. I want all the work that you're doing.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to you.
And I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum. We are here filming the Deen Show live, and not in front of a live studio audience, but a live masjid audience. And with my special guest, you know him from the Muslim Lantern, Muhammad Ali.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum wa barakatuh. How's everything?
Alhamdulillah, how you doing?
Alhamdulillah. Fantastic to be here. Beautiful brothers, mashallah. Hospitality. May Allah reward you for having me. Barakallah fikum.
Wa fikum. You had me thinking about the Muslim American hero, Muhammad Ali.
SubhanAllah. Yeah, SubhanAllah, there's a lot of people who make comments on that. Yeah, SubhanAllah. Obviously, we love our brother, Muhammad Ali, rahimahullah. He was a great individual, mashallah. He contributed to Islam in different ways. And yeah, SubhanAllah, he even showed the izzah, you know, the honor and pride of being a Muslim with the name of Islam. Here already, this place in America here, I don't know, you tell me the name, where they have the names of these celebrities on the floor, right? And then he said to them that the name Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not going to be on the floor. I don't want it. They said, we'll put your name with these celebrities. He said, no, you put it on the wall. And I think until this day, it's still on the wall. Yeah. The only name that is on the wall or not on the floor that people are stepping on and walking on is the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's done fantastic work. Allah bless him.
I mean, he used to come and visit over here in Chicago, the Dawah Center, Educational Center, at the MCC right next to it, the IIIE. And he used to come in, and Sheikh Faisal used to come also volunteer at times. And I would be over there, and at that time, he didn't come in before, this is before our time, he would come in, and he would get the, these were like the almost just two-color pamphlets, and who is Jesus in Islam, what is Islam? So people would always want his autograph.
SubhanAllah.
So to get the autograph, he's doing Dawah.
SubhanAllah. Well, it's an example for us, subhanAllah. And whenever he had an opportunity, whenever he was on a talk show, you can see this, that he was mentioning Islam, talking about Islam, trying to bring people closer to Islam. And he was one of the people that I can show you that it does not matter what field in life that you're living in or what kind of profession you're doing, whatever you're doing, you can use that as a means to bring people closer to Islam. You can use that as a means to bring people closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. Can use it as a means of da'wah, whether you're a doctor, you're a professor, you're an engineer, whatever you are, you still can do da'wah. And then I think he was a great example demonstrating that. The amount of non-Muslims that respect Islam just because of him or his name. And you have Malcolm X, subhanAllah, who was like also an example for him, even later on, what he said about him. So they were, mashallah, they were people who left a huge impact on the people, on the Muslims, and the non-Muslims alike, due to the fact that they were, this is something interesting, is like, when you have achievements in the dunya, people respect you. And he used that fact that because he has achievements in the dunya, people respect him to bring people towards the akhirah. So, and that is a sign for us as Muslims, is that we should also have advancements, achievements, etc. in this dunya, in beneficial ways, of course. And this is something people would respect. This is something that would make people more drawn towards Islam, because, you know, one of the most popular criticisms, if you want to put that term, against Islam, you get, oh, Muslims are, nations are this, Muslim nations are that, look at the West, we're advanced, all of this. Even though the fact that they destroyed these Muslim nations and they went and they plunged their resources, and that's why they're like this. But they use that as one of the most common tactics to kind of belittle Muslims and Islam by saying, you know what, look, we are advanced, we've got technology, weapons, you're coming to first world versus third world countries, and all of the stuff that they use. Which, yeah, when Muslims is Muslim is someone who's respected in a community, someone who's done something, right? That is a great way for us to show the beauty of Islam as well, and it's something for us as Muslims to ponder upon.
And the message of Islam is so simple to understand. It's so powerful, and the message of the pure monotheism, the Tawheed, we call it the absolute oneness, pure monotheism, the purpose of life. People are wandering in the dark, hitting the pubs, clubs, alcohol, drugs, gambling, and trying to numb the pain. The void in the heart is empty. And now you have, you would think, like, and I was watching this person, that you would think there's no way, because we have a modern day in 4K, people are getting to see, like, with their very eyes, a genocide happening right now. And then you would think the person that you got to interact with, he was a Zionist. So you're talking to him, and on his lower third, it says Zionist. But at the end, it said Muslim.
I've been in Gaza with military and my brothers in arms. And we took out families in the middle of the night, and we took pictures of the kids and the parents. And
okay,
so I don't lie. I started to question myself. We took in dogs to the house, and the children get scared, you know. So I didn't feel good for that.
Don't you agree that this is what they're being what is being taught anyways in Israel? Like, people are Arabs are to be hated by, this is what you're taught.
I'm not gonna lie. When our children are born, we tell them what Arabs gonna be. They're gonna be our slaves.
We can do it if you're ready. If you wanna do it, I can do
let's
it.
Let's do it, bro.
Are you sure?
Yeah, let's do it. I'm okay. gonna.
Let's do it, inshallah. We'll do it in English first, and then we'll do it in Arabic, inshallah. Okay.
Okay.
So say after me, I testify.
I testify.
There's nothing worthy of worship.
It's nothing worthy of worship.
Except worship. Allah.
Except Allah.
And I testify.
And I testify.
That Prophet Muhammad.
That Prophet Muhammad.
Is his messenger.
Is his messenger.
And servant.
And servant.
We'll say the same thing now, but in Arabic, inshallah. Yeah? Okay. Say Ashhadu.
Ashhadu.
An. La.
La.
Ilaha
ilaha
illa Allah
illa Allah
wa ashhadu anna muhammadan
rasul
Allah. That's it, brother. It's like, you don't need to go to a mosque, you don't need to go to anyone. You go to the creator, you go to the creator who sees you testify, because you're testifying for God. If you say you worship, you believe in Allah, he's the one worthy of worship. You believe Prophet Muhammad is his messenger. You believe the Quran is from God. You believe in the prophets of God. You believe you need to do good in your life. You want to seek repentance. You need to seek forgiveness from Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's what matters. We, to us, you are our brother in Islam now. What happened in your past, happened in your past. And look, I'll say this, because a lot of Muslims, this might be
difficult. Do you know any prayers before you go to sleep? Because I got much flashbacks.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. How did that happen?
Yeah, SubhanAllah. It was the story about this IDF soldier, and it's available online.
Hold on. You said IDF.
Yes.
I interviewed someone.
Yes.
And it stuck with me. And the person said, look, I said IDF. Yes. They said the Palestinians don't like when you say IDF. You say, IOF, because
Israeli
oppressive force.
SubhanAllah.
So I said, I'll never say IDF.
No,
it makes sense, right?
No, it does.
Were they different? They're oppressing.
It doesn't only make sense, but it's an important point, I think, because terms have an influence on people, right? That's why you look at these people in news reporting, wherever it is, you see them, what they're doing is they're intentionally misusing terms. Like there are people killed in Gaza, or they use the terms of killed versus dead versus this. Yes. When it comes to Muslims, it's something. When it comes to the people in Israel, it's something else, right? When it comes to Israelis doing it, it's something. When it comes to it's happening from the side of Hamas, it's something else. Because it has a psychological effect on the people. The terms, terminology that you use, it has an influence on the people. You use the term murdered versus the term died, versus the term killed. These are not all, they all mean the same thing in a way, right?
Yeah.
But the usage of the word gives you a different effect as a human being when you listen to them and hear them. So that is actually an interesting and important point, because when you say IDF, D is for defense, and in reality, this is the mainstream narrative they're pushing, is that this is a defensive thing, right? That we're being attacked, that they're attacking us and we're just defending ourselves.
Look how they picked that name purposely.
Absolutely, yeah, yeah. This is the manipulation, right? This is the game of tricking the people. It's a very important thing. So to say oppressive is way, way different, yeah. Way more
accurate. IOF.
Yes, subhanAllah, IOF.
You guys
yeah.
got it? IOF, everybody? Yeah.
So a person from the IOF, right, he came on the live stream, subhanAllah. And this is available online for people to watch. Still up, still available online. And he came, and people usually when they join my live stream, they are in the backstage. There's an area called the backstage, and then I can bring them into the stream. And I can see their name and video if they have the video on. So he had the Zionist, right? And he looked extremely unhappy, right? Because he's taking medications, medicated, etc. So he looked extremely unhappy. And I was like, okay, this is going to be an interesting conversation, to say the least. So I was okay, let's bring him on and see what's going on. And he came on. First thing we started saying is like, he asked me about Hamas, do you support Hamas and this and that? Or like, so he started like on the more of the other side, offensive kind of narrative, the normal narrative that they are fed by the media, and a lot of Americans are as well fed by the media. And alhamdulillah, I started responding, saying how actually this land was taken, who's actually, you know, and he said, are you okay with killing innocent people? He said, no, we condemn killing innocent people done by any party. Whether it's done by a Muslim, whether it's done by a non-Muslim, we are not with killing innocent people. In war, in Islam, even in war, you cannot kill children, you cannot kill women, monks, priests, destroying places of worship, crops, all of that is extremely, is explicitly prohibited in the Islamic text. The Prophet did that whenever he appointed an army leader, he commanded him, said to him, you cannot do any of these things. And Abu Bakr did the same thing, and Umar ibn Khattab, and the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I said to him, we condemn all of that. And then just gradually we started talking about it. And then he started mentioning his experience. So his experience of the awe, the oppression. What he's seen, what the other soldiers have done.
With his own eyes now.
With his own eyes.
First-hand testimony.
Yes, subhanAllah. He's saying things that he did himself too. He is saying like that we held guns to a young boy and he saw the boy urinating himself in front of his own eyes. So he's talking about the trauma he's having. Imagine the trauma the kid had. So he's having a trauma because he's doing something so oppressive to a child that he knows a child is helpless. And they were laughing, he's saying, him and the rest of the soldiers were laughing. So he is having a trauma knowing deep down that his fitra is killing him, the consciousness. The conscious that he has is killing him. And you know, subhanAllah, that's what you see is like Allah Azza wa Jalla has different ways to punish the people. It's not just as simple as, you know, physical direct punishment that you can punish someone. The psychological pain, as I think I said that to him, is way more severe than any other pain. Because it's not something you can switch off. You know, physically you got a pain, you can get like some sort of medication or you can get some sort of a drug that, you know, sedateness. In doing sins and transgression and disobedience. Allah says, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Do not despair of the mercy of Allah. إن الله يغفر الذنوب الجميع. Allah forgives all the sins. إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. He is the forgiving and the merciful. وَأَنِيبُوا إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ وَأَسْلِمُوا لَهُ. Return to your Lord and submit to Him before the day comes, i.e. the day of judgment. So I explained to him, I told him some of the verses, explained to him that still you have a chance, you have an opportunity, you're still alive. And you speaking out, I told him, it's one of the ways of you trying to rectify some of what you've done. Because you're clarifying to the world, one of the IOF soldiers here, standing with you, telling you first-hand experience, what he did and all of that, and that he's done what he's done to the children, what he's seen with his eyes, people are doing to the children, to the women, to the Palestinians, and how much these people are medicated, or they taking all of this medication and in order for them to kind of try to pretend as if there's nothing wrong. So subhanAllah, he ended up, you know, saying he wants to accept Islam. This was the most, and I said this before, it's the most unexpected encounter that I had, you know, so far on a live stream. Alhamdulillah, and he accepted Islam. And when I messaged him after, he said something interesting. He said, it's good that the world can see this.
He said that.
Because I said to him, I'm worried about you as well, because you know the IOF soldiers, you know, his friends are all, he was saying, that he's all from that land, right? All my friends are going to hate me, of course. Like, he's been living all his life that way. So I was worried about him. I sent him an email after. I said, are you okay? Is everything good? Can you give me details and that? I'll try to connect if you need any help, all of that. But he said to me, no, it's good that the people can see, because he understands. It's good that the people can actually see what's going on. People can actually see what is being done. So yeah, subhanAllah, that was the, you know, encounter, you know, the surprising encounter that I had with this person. And ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to keep him in guidance. Yeah. And he said that I'll tell my friends, there's many of them that would want to talk to you. I was like, subhanAllah.
He said there's many.
He said, yeah. And the video is there. And the video. He said, as many of my friends, like, they're scared. Obviously scared first of the IOF forces and their families and the social pressure and the government pressure and all of that. And secondly, scared of Muslims. Because of what all of the Muslims were talking about, like the emotional response that he would give. Like if that man came to us, just random Muslim on the street, he would probably start cursing him, just be back and forth cursing, shouting, screaming. That's the end of it. But what Islam teaches us is different. You have to have forbearance with the people. Allah Azza wa Jalla, when He opened the door, and something important for us to understand. When Allah opened the door of repentance, it does not matter what you do in this life, the door of repentance is still open, is for a reason. It's because imagine you were that person who's done all of these evil actions, evil deeds, etc. If you were that person and you know there's no repentance, what would you do? You will continue. You not only continue, you're going to transgress 10 times more. You know, okay, the door of forgiveness is shut, so why should I stop? Let me continue and until I'm punished, let's continue doing it. The wisdom of Allah Azza wa Jalla is far beyond our human basic knowledge and information, right? So that door is open because it's more beneficial that these people would return and come back and repent to Allah Azza wa Jalla than it is them continuing in transgression and killing and raping and stealing and murdering and all of that. So these Muslims were like extreme, and it's like, this was like, not even the English speaking world, even the Arabic speaking world, they put it on Al Jazeera, and I don't know how many people put it, and have my family sending it from back home, and I look at the comments, some people are like, you know what, no, we're not going to forgive him. And many of the people say, this is interesting, subhanAllah, I saw many of the Palestinians commenting that they forgive him. And then I saw people who are not Palestinians saying we don't forgive him. I'm like, you're not even a part of the struggle. Mm.
This is deep. I mean,
yes, subhanAllah.
Did you guys get that? So this is the Palestinians. They saw this. This is a Zionist from the IOF.
Mm-hmm.
He is
first-hand them,
testimony,
them.
Giving all the examples. Mm-hmm. And then he accepts Islam. Palestinians like, hey.
Yeah. Right?
But the common narrative with the media is like, they just want to annihilate all
this. Yes, subhanAllah. And I'll invite anyone, go on the video or the shorts that I uploaded through the video and look at the comments. You'll see, I'm from Palestine, I'm Palestinian.
Yeah.
We forgive.
What this shows is, that, look, Islam, the mercy of the creator of the heavens and earth, God Almighty Allah. And you see that Islam is a universal way of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's calling, like, it just reminds me, we have our brother here, he's from, background from Serbia.
Mm-hmm.
And you have Croatians, mm-hmm. and you have people just from all walks of life.
Mm-hmm.
You would think, you know the history with the greatest genocide after World War II that happened in Bosnia.
Mm-hmm.
You heard of Srebrenica and whatnot.
Yes.
And you would think, like, some people program, no, you're Serbian, mm-hmm. or you're Croatian,
mm-hmm.
or you're from whatever other way, you're Jewish or whatnot, and now there's no way you can become Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Just like if you're, let's say, Serbian,
mm-hmm.
they say, no, you have to die as Serbian.
Mm-hmm.
They take the nationality as a religion.
Mm-hmm.
But Islam welcomes everybody.
It's
true. Come.
Yani,
come one, come all.
SubhanAllah. The door, that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla said about the Prophet Muhammad, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةِ الْعَالَمِينَ. He only sent you as a mercy to mankind to show this mercy and implement this mercy and have these doors of forgiveness. That's why we start every surah with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The name of Allah, the most forgiving, the most merciful, right? And in every prayer that we do 17 times a day, we say it two times. You say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then you say ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in the second verse of Surah Al-Fatiha. So you keep saying Allah is merciful, you always repeat that Allah is merciful, and you know deep down that Allah's mercy is there and is open. And you see the Prophet ﷺ, his life, the people who persecuted him throughout all his life, how did he behave with them, how did he act with them, how did he, what did he do when this happened? Like, you know, Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, for how many years? How many years was he persecuted in Mecca? Huh? Who knows? How many years was the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca? 13 years. Yes. So he was there for 13 years, and he's been persecuted. I want you to imagine this: him and his companions, right? Him and his companions are being killed, massacres. You had Sumayya radiallahu anha being killed. You hear the stories of Bilal radiallahu anha, when they put him on the floor, they put the stone in the heat of Mecca. You know, this is a boiling. If you put an egg, it will boil.
Boil the egg on there.
Yeah, you can, from the amount of the heat. Anyone who's been to anywhere in the lower, nearby in the Middle East, even that land nearby, you know. And in that heat, in the sun, in the midst of the sun, they put him on the floor, they put a huge log, a massive rock. And he says, Ahadun Ahad, Fardun Samad, Allah Azza wa Jalla is one. One. And
how that translate for the not yet Muslims who are out there watching? What do you translate that
so as? Ahadun Ahad means Allah is uniquely one, uniquely one. Fardun means one, and Samad means absolute, eternal, self sufficient. So he is affirming what he believes about Allah. I'm not going to return that Allah is one, because
absolute oneness.
Absolute oneness.
Not three in one, four in one, not mixing God with any kind of human being quality.
Absolutely. And the reason he says that is because the polytheists of Mecca believed in Allah, but they were associating, worshipping other gods.
They were putting intermediaries.
Yes, they were putting intermediaries, worshipping other gods, etc. So what he's emphasizing there is just one. There's only one, and I will stick on my belief that there is just one. So you see all this persecution. You see the killing of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. You see the persecution to the Prophet ﷺ himself firsthand. He's praying next to the Kaaba, and the Kuffar of Quraysh come and they put their leg on his neck while he's prostrating on the floor, almost suffocating him. And then Abu Bakr Siddiq comes. Abu Bakr Siddiq comes and he pushes the Kuffar of Mecca away and says, أَتَقْتُلُونَ رَجُلًا أَنْ يَقُولَ رَبِّيَ اللَّهِ. Do you kill a person just because he says, my Lord is Allah? And it was peaceful, like Muslims were peaceful, they were not like trying to do anything to, you know, they live in there. It's just the Prophet ﷺ, he goes, he says to the people, a messenger of God, worship on God alone, do not worship idols, etc. So for 13 years this is happening. I want you to imagine now, like the amount of pain, 13 years. Some of us, you know, our family members or our co-workers, just one situation is enough for you to, the rest of your life you don't talk to. Wallahi, it's one. One scenario, one situation, your brother, your own brother, blood brother, one situation, say, close the door, I'm not going to talk to him again. Hmm. Your family members, your colleagues, your friends, whatever it is, you close the door. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 13 years, attempts of murder, killing actual people of the family member, etc. And when the Prophet wasallam takes the army and the conquest of Mecca happens, and they surround the pagan Arabs with a massive army, then the pagan Arabs surrender, because they're outnumbered. And then the Prophet slaughters everyone. Is that what happened? No. But shouldn't we expect that to happen? Even if that happened, isn't that justified? 13 years of persecution, killing and murdering him and his companions. And now you are in a position of power. Now you've got authority and power. It would be expected and justifiable and understandable for you to take revenge. Vengeance. No one is going to blame you for 13 years being persecuted. But the Prophet Muhammad, he let them go free. He let them go free. And we need to understand this. He letting people of 13 years persecution to you and your companions. And like, you have some of the companions who are not okay, not happy with this. These are the people who were murdering us, they were killing us, they were doing everything to us. But this is the mercy of mankind. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and from that we learn that this is how we should be as well. We take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as our example. It's not about our emotions. You can use your emotions, and emotions it misguided many people, just as it does with many of the Christians. Like, you just tell them stories, or it does with many of the misguided groups. Like Umar al-Khattab did this, and the companions did that. You start emotions, and then you got this group like deviating. Emotions is always used as a tactic, right? We have to be, as Muslims, sticking to the Qur'an and Sunnah in our dealings and our behavior and our teachings before we focus on anything else.
Tell me this. There was a fringe idea or a fringe thing that was being put together and talked about. It was something that was looked upon as fringe back in this area of the world, and it moved on to mainstream now. It goes around the Masjid al-Aqsa and the cows, the red cows.
Okay.
Are you familiar with this?
Have you heard of the red heifer? This is wild. It's written for a temple to be rebuilt, which is a sign of the end of time. They will destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque in order to build over it.
The whole thing is going to go. We have to build a temple.
I've read that, but you know, honestly, I've said, look, it's nothing in text, and this is always
the position. Yeah. So, what do you? Is there anything that you've come across? Because going from a fringe idea, people say, this is nothing, but then they actually took the cows. And they have to be red heifers, and then you know all the details, really strict. So they flew them out, and they're there, and now they're preparing. They actually have all the ornaments, you know, diamond cutting the bricks that are going to go, you know, when they tear down, building under. So it becomes something mainstream, and they're talking about it openly.
To start this process, a red heifer will need to be sacrificed. There's only been 9 red heifers ever sacrificed. The last red heifer that got sacrificed was over 2,000 years ago. So a cattle rancher in Texas got invited by these rabbis to go look for a red heifer, and they found 5. The process was insane. They can never have been yoked. No one could have leaned on them. That's why it's been like 2,000 years. They determined, we finally found them. These 5 heifers are in Israel right now, being, like, protected. And they have 9 months to sacrifice this red heifer, as they can't be older than 3 years old. If this happens, you know, we're now in the trajectory of end times prophecy stuff.
What are your thoughts on that?
My thoughts are, like, simply, many of these people in that region, many of these Zionists...
They're trying to engineer prophecies.
Many of these people, I would say, is that they indulge in magic. That's why they attribute it to the prophets of God, magic.
Yes.
And the fact that they are taking these cows as a form of sacrifice is something that is well known when you do practices of magic. When you do practices of magic, you sacrifice to other than Allah Azza wa Jalla. And when you do that, that is disbelief and shirk. And through disbelief and shirk, this is how you work with the jinn, deal with the jinn, do magic and sihr and all of these things. So it doesn't surprise me that they are sacrificing something, or sacrificing this, or sacrificing that, in a ritual manner, which is things that are done and always done with these people who try to indulge in evil magic. And that's why you go to the shops and you see they are practicing it outwardly. Like, it's not like they're hiding that they are doing these sort of...
It's called Kabbalah with them.
Yeah. They're not hiding the fact that many of them engage within magic and things to do with magic, etc. But when we're talking from an Islamic text, if we say this is X or this is Z, we need to bring evidences.
Yes.
So many people said, oh, they're going to do it now and X will happen, and nothing happened. They've done it. They've done it. How long ago now? Is it a couple of months? I don't know how long since it happened. What happened? We need to understand who has control of all the affairs. Sometimes if we forget this. Allah Azza wa Jalla is in control of everything and anything. He is the one who is in control. If we have tawakkul, reliance upon Allah Azza wa Jalla, slaughter whatever you want to slaughter. It's not going to benefit you. Allah Azza wa Jalla is enough for us. فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ Allah Azza wa Jalla says, Allah will suffice you them. Allah will protect you from them. هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ He's the all-hearing, the all-knowing. So we're not afraid of, like, we've got already the future written. We can see it in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. To do with what will happen, is this nation ever anything going to happen to it, what's going to happen. All of these things are written. يعني, and if something is not there, then we say, we stick to that which is known. Because many people love, stories. And I can sit down here and make you a very beautiful story, using some verses here and there, some hadith, and you'll be like, okay, that's a beautiful story, brother. And you start, fantasizing about these events and this and that, and all this is going to happen, that is going to happen. And in reality, it's not supported by the text, but I'm just, twisting the text in order for me to give you a story and get some viewership and get some people listening to what I want to say. There are many people who are doing this today, and I think we should be careful. And the truth is this, the idea that they're like carving stones and getting ready and prepared, how many times have you heard this? Many, many, many times. No one is saying is not doing it. They are doing it. But when is it going to happen? Don't tell me just because cows are being slaughtered is happening right now. Allahu a'lam, exactly when. We already see the plan of the complete annihilation of the Palestinian people and a complete displacement has been going on since the Herzl time. the end of the 1800s and beginning of 1900s. Since that time, this plan has been working. Anyone who thinks, oh, you know what, there's a lot of people ignorantly blaming certain Palestinians or certain groups in Palestine, they are the reason this is happening. You are completely ignorant. Whether the Palestinians do something or don't do something, they were already mowing the lawn, as you said, this policy that they have of mowing, what they call mowing the lawn, by slaughtering. They're systematically displacing, systematically slaughtering, systematically taking them one by one until they end up with clearing the area and replacing it and rebuilding it in the way that they prefer, in the way they like, and making this whole region as a region for them only. And this is always their plan, and will always continue to happen. Whether they put up resistance or not is happening, which is why you see many Palestinians putting up resistance, because they say, if we are already displaced, displaced, killed, killed, then at least fight, die fighting rather than die with nothing. So those people who criticize them, they are mufabbitin. They are people who, as Allah described in the Quran, like they are described the people of nifaq, they push their brothers down when they see the brothers doing something good. You know? They say, لَوْ كَانُوا عِنْدَنَا مَا مَاتُوا وَمَا قُتِلُوا. If they were with us, they would not die. They would not be killed. Subhanallah. This tathbit of the munafiqun that they were doing when there was any fighting happening, this is the characteristics of the hypocrites, munafiqin. Don't do tathbit of our brothers and sisters. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to aid them. This is what we do. And we understand, we know, anyone who has got any intellect and looks at history, he knows this is a plan that has been going on for a long time. Everything going is systematic. Nothing there is, if you think something going on there is random, you're completely ignorant.
One more thing I want to mention and have your comments on, it relates to this, is this strange relationship. We talked about this earlier, between the Zionists and then the Christian Zionists. And, you know, we believe, because a lot of Christians say, oh, you Muslims are the Antichrist, right? But we love Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, peace be upon him, the Messiah, the Christ, translated. And then you have the Dajjal, this is in Arabic, the Dajjal. But then you have this engineering and forcing the prophecies, which the Zionists, they're trying to actually bring upon the Antichrist. So how does this relationship work now? Because if he was to come, then what would happen to the Christians? And then what are the Christians actually trying to do to the other party?
SubhanAllah, it's interesting. The only other faith out there other than Christianity that accepts that Jesus is the Messiah is Islam.
Only one.
The only one. And this is the only one that's called Antichrist.
I'll repeat that again.
The only other faith out there that is existent today that accepts and admits and affirms in the Quran explicitly, Al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, calling Jesus the Messiah, affirmed that when he came, he was the true Messiah, is Islam. But in the same time, the only people accused of being Antichrist are the Muslims, which is mind-blowing. The only people are actually admitting and accepting and affirming, saying, you know what, we accept that Jesus was the Messiah, are the people who are accused of being his enemies. And the people are explicitly in the writings insulting him, cursing him, calling his mother X and this and that. Judeo-Christian, not looking for the truth. They've already made up their mind, and then they're looking for evidences to support them. That's why the Christians, and not only the Christians, I say this is very important, the people of misguidance in general. This is a rule that the scholars, Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah and many of the ulama mentioned, that the people of misguidance, they believe and they look for evidences to support their belief. So first, they start a belief. Okay, we believe this, we believe this, we believe that. Okay, let's open the Quran now. Where can we find in the Quran that would support what we already believe? But the people of truth, what they do, they open the Quran first. What is in the Quran? They believe. See, they don't believe first and then they look for evidence, right? They use the evidence to believe. But the people of misguidance, what did they do? They believe and they look for evidence. That's why you look at the Christians and many of the Christians, because the traditions passed on from the church, even they themselves don't know where the Trinity comes from, but they know that their forefathers believe in the Trinity, they know their forefathers believe in the original sin, all of these things. So because it's passed down through inheritance, they already believe something. They've not read the Bible ever in their life. You know, I think if they conducted a survey, probably how many Christians read the full Bible, probably be less than 1%. I'm willing to be challenged with that. But I don't believe that it's probably even more than that in the world. So, and like, make a same survey for the Quran and see like how many Muslims have read the Quran, overwhelming majority. So they've not read the Bible and they already believe something because they passed down, the belief is passed down. So they, what they do, what they end up doing is they have to find anything that supports what they already believe in the Bible. And that's why whenever, and try this, whenever they use any of the verses, you just ask, what is the context? Not a single Christian I speak with give me the context. They don't. They just like, I don't know. And you end up telling them the context and explaining to them the verse, because they just know the verse because it supports what they believe. So you just spout it out. But what is the context behind it? They have no clue. So there is something that is well known with the people of misguidance in general, right? Not looking for the truth, they believe first and then they use evidences for it.
You were in Times Square, I think it was.
Yeah.
And you were talking to an attorney.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was an attorney.
Mm.
And he was like most people, what does the penal code present in Islam, the amount that is mentioned? What is it, like 1%, 2% overall with everything else compared, like, the penal code, what is it about?
Can you expound more about what you mean by the
penal code? The hudud.
Ah, okay.
The punishment.
Oh, yeah.
The deterrents that are set up in place, you know, the amputation of the hand.
Yes.
What is that?
So, yeah, we're saying roughly, and this is not precise measurements, right? But it's probably be around 5%.
5%?
Probably. Okay. Probability, right?
They forget about, you know, the main message of the Quran, mm-hmm. the oneness of the Creator of heavens and the purpose of life, the hereafter, paradise, hellfire, charity, being good, all these other beautiful things, and they jump. I often give an example, like someone came from, the aliens came from outer space, and they want to know about the Constitution, and you tell them about electric chair, you know, death by lethal injection, and you forget about all the other things, right?
Yeah.
So they jump to these things.
Yes.
You had a similar, like you do a lot of times, and this person started to come up with, you know, the attacks on this laws for the criminals. People are breaking the laws. And then after talking to him for a few minutes, he said, you know what? I agree with that.
Yeah, subhanAllah, it's true, yeah.
I'm with it.
I like Sharia law, and I wish they had it here.
You need it here.
Yeah, he said, I love Sharia law, we need it here. That's why he said the word for radio. Short is available online, right?
So we need Sharia law, yeah?
Stoning of women.
Stoning is for men and women. I don't know where you get this idea of women. It's a punishment that applies to men and women. Can you tell me the dangers of adultery?
It's terrible.
Yeah, it wrecks families.
When families are wrecked, what happens?
Children become dysfunctional.
When children become dysfunctional, what happens? Crimes.
Yeah, it was
killing, raping, stealing men. So adultery will result in a cycle of killing. Majority of criminals come from single parent homes in the West. There's a book called The Boy Crisis by Warren Farrell. It has all of the stats that I'm telling you. Adultery makes single parent homes. Single parent homes causes crimes and killings. Islam makes a law that prohibits adultery, which by one life saving thousands of lives, thousands of destructions, thousands of problems happening in society by making that law, which you say you disagree with.
You know what? I agree with you now.
You see?
You've made me change my mind.
No problem. That's what I'm saying.
That you changed your mind about.
Okay, no problem. I'm happy.
I like Sharia law, and I wish they had it here.
So, subhanAllah, it's like, the fact is, when you look at the, what we call hudud, or punitive laws, we say it's a minority because that's the fact. Because if you open these books of jurisprudence, books of fiqh, there's a chapter on the hudud, chapter on the punitive laws. And then there's hundreds of other chapters, you know? There's chapter on iman, chapter on tahara, chapter on salah, chapter on hajj, chapter on biyu'a, chapter... All of these chapters, which is the rest of the religion, right?
They just skipped all of
it. They skip all of the Islam. It's like, leave all of that, but let's just stick on this specific chapter that benefits our... And not only that chapter alone, but just parts of that chapter as well, because, you know, the parts that we have an issue with modernism, postmodernism, whatever you want to call it. So he came, he was asking about adultery, etc., and this and that, and just I explained to him, I told him, like, you can see the harm effects of adultery in a community, in a society, because when adultery is done, in most cases, it ends up by separation between the husband and the wife. And what ends up happening when separation happens between the husband and the wife? What ends up happening is that the woman becomes a single mother in most cases. Because in the West, the court favors the mother in most cases. They give the custody of the children to the mother. And 80 to 90% of the women anyways like are those initiating the divorce. Because they allow them to initiate the divorce here in the West. So they initiate the divorce, they take the child. And then I was mentioning to him a book by Warren Farrell. It's called The Boy Crisis, where he just brings this amount of studies showing you that majority of degenerates, criminals, rapists, killers, murderers, robbers in society are come from single-parent homes. They're coming from single-parent homes.
Single-parent homes.
Specifically single-mother homes,
okay,
by the way.
Fatherless homes.
Yes, because when they look at single-parent as a father... They see that it's very close to both parents. Mm-hmm. But when it's a female that is leading the family in that case. There's not as much, obviously, discipline, not as much control. You can just speak to the child, but when the child becomes a teenager, now he's like a big body, you know, he's not going to listen to anything, he's going to go do whatever he wants to do. Cannot discipline him anymore, you know, he cannot take the slippers like when he was young and beat him with the slippers, it's not going to work anymore. You need a bigger weapon. So, and that's it. And what ends up happening is that they become degenerates in society. So I said to him, one life or two lives in the case of adultery, probably one life in this case, the person who committed the adultery, saves how many lives when there's a law like this? Saves how many lives? First, it deters the individual from doing this thing, right? And it's very difficult for you anyways to punish the adulterer, right? So it will work as a deterrent, because in Islam, there is a very strict criteria. Four male practicing Muslim men need to witness the act of penetration and testify and describe it to the judge in detail. If you don't have that, which essentially doing it in the streets, there will be no punishment applied. But when you hear the punishment, it acts as a deterrent. So it's not like that this punishment will be applied, but people will know to be very careful not to do it. So it will stop this idea of adultery. And in the same time, the parent is not going to die because he's going to deter from it, and it's very difficult to punish him. Right? So I explained to him how many lives are saved from these people that will become degenerates in society. And they will end up killing, raping, stealing, murdering. How many money is saved? How many people's rights are saved? How many lives are saved? So he ended up saying, you know what? You're right. You know, I love Sharia law. We need it here. I was like, okay. You said it, not me. So, and he's a person who's from the country. So it's just sometimes you just need to explain, expound to the people for them to understand the wisdoms behind the rules in the Sharia and a bit more. Clarifying the misconceptions that people are around there just spreading day and night. This is where our job and duty as Muslim comes. Your job is a duty as a Muslim for everyone around you, for all non-Muslims. Everyone sitting down here knows a non-Muslim. Not a single person sitting down here does not know a non-Muslim. Your job and duty, if you know something, you can clarify an idea, a common misconception, you do it. You can pass down the Quran to the person, you do it. Your job is to try as much as possible to make people understand and aware to the true beliefs in Islam, the true nature for Islam is the true beliefs, the true teachings of the religion. Unlike what those people, they're doing effort, we need to do our own effort to also bring people closer to the truth, to the real teachings of this religion.
And Sharia, I mean, because usually the media and Christians and others out there who have no idea, they try to use, oh, it's the boogeyman coming to get you, and they strike this, you know, fear in people's hearts, but pretty much synonymous Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. the Torah, mm-hmm. In the Arabic Bible, it's mentioned like 200 plus times, Sharia, the mm-hmm. law, this is the divine law, it's mm-hmm. in there, is that correct?
Yeah, so the word Sharia in the Arabic language means pathway to something, and they use it for pathway to water, for example, right? It's a pathway towards a direction, right? In our case, it's the pathway to Allah. And I say this to people many times, right now we're doing Sharia. Because we are doing something as a part of the teachings of Islam. You smile in someone's face, it's Sharia. You take something part of the road, you know, it's harmful in the road, you take it, Sharia. You're good to your neighbor, that's Sharia. You feed the homeless, that's Sharia. You're good to your mother and father, that's Sharia. Because Sharia is a term that can be used holistically for the full faith and religion. It is not restricted to punitive laws, which is why we have the term hudud. Like punitive law specifically. Why do we have a new term? If it's Sharia means punitive laws, we do not have a term, right? But Sharia just means whatever you do for the sake of God. Us praying five times a day, Sharia. Anything that we do for the sake of Allah is just Sharia. So it's not a bell warning thing, you know, when you hear it, you're like, you know, let's hide under the chair. Like, it's not just like Allahu Akbar is not something, you know, it makes you hide under the chair as well. So, because Allahu Akbar just means God is greater. Many of the scholars said the Arabs have not said anything more eloquent than Allahu Akbar. Because Allahu Akbar means Allah is greater than anything and everything. Anything you think about, anything that you can imagine, anything that you can picture, Creator, God Almighty is greater than them. This is essentially what we're just saying. And you'll get all religious people agreeing with this term. But it's the connotations, that purposeful, negative connotations that have been attached to it by mainstream media and evil people and evil individuals. Is the reason, like, I'm saying this so people imagine every time someone committed a crime, he said hallelujah. Does that mean the word hallelujah is wrong? Or does it mean these people are misusing a term that has a good meaning to in the belief of Christians, but they're misusing it in a bad way? This is something that's very important for us to understand Inshallah.
One more thing, and it's interesting because they usually bring this up to scare people. It's like scare tactics and to make Muslims look like bloodthirsty and they cut off the hands, like you say, amputating the hands.
Yeah.
But let's touch upon this one because this is something very interesting. That when you explain the wisdoms, like you just did with this, and again, we don't sit around the dinner table having these conversations about
never actually,
right? Never. Yeah. They're having the conversations. Yes. We're just like, hold on, let's get the context.
Yes.
So it's interesting. They've actually, I've talked to people who are in the working, giving down in the prison systems, and they were like, you know, people who have 20, 30 years, and they're like, hey. Now they can't go see their family. Tax money is spent to house this person $100,000 a year or whatnot. They're like, hey, if you can get out right now, but you'd have to amputate the hand because this was a criminal. He did some very, you know, evil things and whatnot, and he's being tortured in the jail. He's like, take it. And this is something that now is an option for a person, right? How would you go ahead and explain this?
Yeah, subhanAllah. First thing we would say is, I actually personally met a judge from Saudi Arabia. He's been a judge for like 20 years or something in the UK. I met him. He came just coming by for a dinner and this and that. He said in his 20 years life experience in Saudi, and you know, Saudi applied this law when it comes to stealing the amputation of the hands. He said he's not seen a single person in which his hand was amputated in front of him.
He hasn't seen a single
person. He's not seen.
And Islamic history also, right?
Yeah. No, in Islamic history there is. With adultery, there isn't with evidence. Sheikh Islam Taymi actually mentions this. And you know, Sheikh Islam Taymi is one of the greatest scholars in Islamic history. He says, I'm not aware of a single case in which evidence was established and someone was punished for adultery by stoning. He says the only cases that are there are when people came admitting, like Ma'iz al-Hamidi at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they came admitting, okay, we did this, we want to be punished. But he said the evidence is established. He's not aware. He's saying this, you know. And he's like one of the most compendious, one of the most, you know, encyclopedic, whatever term you want to use, scholar in Islamic, one of the most Islamic history. We've seen how many books he's written, how many volumes he's put. That's why we call him Sheikh Islam, the Sheikh of Islam, right? And he said he's not come across that. But when it comes to stealing, it's more often, because it's a more often of a behavior, because it's not the whole life. Some people will probably
say that. But you're not, like, generally walking around seeing people with
amputated hands. No. And people can go to Saudi today, non-Muslims, they go. Because they're allowed to go to Medina, allowed to go to different places, yeah? They don't go to Mecca and the Haram. But they go to other places now, right? They're in Riyadh, they go everywhere. They go to other lands as well as the Muslims. How many people see amputated walking in the streets?
This is not for stealing bread.
Yes. And this is what we're clarifying now. He said that he's not seen a single case of situation. Why has he said he's not seen a case in situation? He's saying because of the strictness of the criteria. It's about, I don't know, but from 15 to 20 conditions. Like, for example, if you steal from a family member, punishment is not applied to you. If you steal from a business partner, the punishment is not applied to you. If you steal from something, money that is not protected, not like in a bank or something, you break in and take money. If someone is leaving money in a place that's not protected, someone take it, punishment is not applied. Just taking someone from one running, punishment is not applied to you. You are starving. There was a time of Umar ibn Khattab in which there was a famine. People stole and he didn't cut their hand. Umar ibn Khattab, because it's an exceptional case in a scenario situation. It's around 20 conditions or so. This is more for what we call a professional thief. Professional thief. What do you mean by professional thief? Someone who is his life job. You work as a firefighter, you work as a doctor, you work as a physician. He works as a thief. This is his life job, meaning he makes money through stealing. He steals, he pays his bread, he pays his family, he steals again. That's how it is with him. This is his life job. Life duty is to be a thief. So this is whom the punishment you see applied upon. It's not just a random one day someone took something and it's cheap. There is also an asab, a specific amount that you need to steal, if something lower than that. These are all conditions, there are many. I don't want to excessive, too much excessive detail. But the point is like very strict criteria are there. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla is not trying to punish the people, as Allah says in the Quran. مَا يَفْعَلُ اللَّهُ بِعَذَابِكُمْ.
Very strong deterrent.
Yeah. What would Allah do with your punishment? But this is the thing. Let's say, okay, you don't like this barbaric, evil, I'm upset. I don't like it. Okay. What alternatives are you offering us? You're offering us, okay, let's take your money, the taxpayers' money, and build many buildings. And buy a lot of food, buy a lot of equipment, buy a lot of cells, buy a lot of this, and spend all your money on that, and then get these people and separate them from their families completely, put them in these places, the people who committed the crimes, keep them in this place psychologically and physically torturing them for long periods of time, letting them network with each other. You know, you're a thief in this borough, I'm going to be a thief in this borough, and getting to know more criminals and networking and, you know, communicating with another gangster outside. And, oh, I'm coming out in 2 weeks, you know, I'll see you there. And you know, getting this lawyer who knows how to play around and, you know, stick and play games and run away from the crime completely.
It comes out more educated on crime.
It comes out more networking, a bigger network, more educated on new ways of stealing.
Taking taxpayer money. Cut him off from his family.
Absolutely.
Adding to the statistic of the book that you just quoted, Fatherless Home.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why you see the this one guy who was one time was arrested by drugs. He said 2 years I'll be out. Okay, you captured me now. So what? 2 years will be there. So how is that a solution is the question. How does that solve the scenario situation? You know, when you do this to someone, amputate someone's arm, is it already even a sign that society, this person is a thief? It's even very difficult for someone to do something like this again. And if he does, the other one will go.
And someone seeing that is like thinking 10 times.
I think 100 times before.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, you know what? If I take something, this could disappear. So this is way more of a deterrent than to think you're going to go and meet your friend Michael who's been there already for 5 years and go to the same prison network with him a little bit, you know, chit-chat, and then go out and do it again. So we're saying, have you offered a better alternative? You already explained the Sharia's perspective regarding this, right? But where is the better alternative that you're offering anyways as a liberal government or society?
And try asking, I do this often, I ask people if this comes up, I say, what would you do if someone came in your house and you had your money that you worked 20 years, it's under the bed, in the closet, 100,000, whatever the amount, and the person puts you and your family in danger and harm, they take and steal all your money and XYZ, whatever, trauma comes with that, and finally, you're the judge, you catch him, what would you do? Most people, I kill him. It's like, Islam is one of my
Yeah, because they're thinking about the suffering that they had in order for them to acquire that money. And that's why that's why we're talking about emotions. Humans are not the ones who are set to make these laws, because it's always deficient. And that's why you see here in New York, I was in New York with a group of friends, and it was just like going to eat in the restaurant, and the guy had his laptop, and he said, no, take it from the back seat, because they would break in and take it. I'm like, this is supposed to be New York? You're worried to leave your laptop, if someone sees it from the window, you're going to break in and take it? This is the alternative that you're offering us? And you see how many of these non-Muslims speak about Dubai and talk about like Muslim countries, Qatar, wherever it is, they go, they leave their phone and experiences. There was this football player as well, he went viral, I don't know his name. He said like he lost his wallet, he said, I don't know, 8 months later or something. He's got someone calling him and looking for him, giving him the same amount of money, every penny he had inside is there. And subhanAllah, so you see, they say leave their stuff for 3, 4, 5 years and they come back, they're still there. You leave your phone for 3, 4, 5 days, you come back, it's still there. Because there is punishment and laws and deterrence and things applied in the way that they should be applied. And that's why you see in Islam is a concept called luqata. Maybe some people have not heard it. Luqata is if you find something on the floor, doesn't belong to you. So if it is of a value that the person is not going to come back look for it, then it's fine, you can take it. Like let's say you found 10, I don't know what you say here, cents? Yeah, 10 cents. Let's say you're 10 cents or 50 cents. No one's going to come back again, look for where's my 50 cents. Yeah, no one's going to do that, right? So that's fine, you can keep. But if it's an amount of money people are going to come back for, let's say a phone or laptop or jewelry or like $300, $400, $500, or something like this, right? People will come back, look for. A Muslim's responsibility, if he takes that money that he has for a full year, try to find the person who owns that money.
Wow.
One full year. You have to do something we call ta'rif, trying to find who's the owner of this
unbelievable
property. Imagine 1 year. And you do effort. We're not just saying you go, no, I didn't find anyone. No, actually leaving your phone number or something like that, you know. If anyone comes here, it's just like this, my phone will leave him, call me, you know. And then when someone calls, okay, tell me the specifications, what did you lose, how much was the money, and trying to find the person. Okay, what about 1 year and he didn't find it? You use the money. But what if he comes 2 years later? Let's call and say you have to give him his money back. So let's say I have found $200. 1 year I tried to find, I didn't find the person. I used the money. 2 years later, he comes. 10 years later, he comes and he says, "You find my money?" I say, "Yeah, I have to give him my money."
Sheikh Bilal Phyllis was telling me, just one more point to add. He was telling me when he was giving dawah, you know, Sheikh Bilal Phillips, when the Gulf War was happening there, he was there and he was giving dawah. And they had about 3,000 soldiers accept Islam. And one of the things that often they were just so amazed is when the call for prayer would come and the shopkeepers would just leave their shops unattended. And this just fascinated them, because they're thinking New York, big cities, they're like 20 locks and whatnot.
You know, in Qatar, there's so many experiences of people who came from the UK, America, this and that, and they've vlogged. Many of them vlog themselves entering people's homes because they're unlocked, right? They're going to meet someone, you know, which house, they go into the wrong house, entering inside the house, is someone here. And like the cars are open, you open the door, the car is already open. They were shocked because they're like, they used to, you cannot do this in the West. Cannot do it. So, and no one could come and say, okay, this is these countries. No, it is the fact that they're applying Islamic laws in certain aspects.
God's laws, yes. The Creator's laws.
Absolutely.
Allah's laws.
Absolutely. They're not perfect. Nobody is perfect. No country is perfect, right? Applying everything. But you see the outcomes of applying certain aspects of God's laws. If you fully apply it, you see the benefit for the society, the community as a whole. And yes, subhanAllah, that's why it's very important for us to do our work, our job, to explain further the teachings of Islam, the rules of the Sharia, etc.
I want to thank you. I want to thank everybody. Any closing remarks? People can go ahead and watch some of these things we talked about at the Muslim Lantern. Yes. Is that correct?
Yes. So, yeah, the closing remark would be advising everyone, inshallah, to memorize as much as they can from the Quran. To memorize as much as they can from the Quran. To read the tafsir of the Quran. To read the tafsir of the Quran. To learn about the biography of the Prophet ﷺ. We are just vehicles to make you go to the source, which is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Quran and the Deen and the scholars and the ulama. We're not the intended people, right? You can watch this, you can benefit, you can learn something, can be beneficial for you, inshallah. But understand that we're just trying to be a means, a connection between you and the ulama, the scholar. We're not the end goal. Do not take us as people who are telling you everything, what to do, how to do, why not to do. It's not the case, right? Focus on the ulama, people of knowledge, the scholars, and focus on seeking knowledge, inshallah. Anything I said correct is from Allah, anything I said wrong is from me and the shaitan. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Barakallahu fiqh. Jazakallahu khair. Barakallahu fiqh.